in prayer. But we turn to Numbers chapter 8. We'll just read again the first four verses for now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the candlestick. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the Lord our light and salvation. The Lord our light and salvation. This chapter contains two things. Further instruction to Aaron regarding the lighting of the lamps in the most holy place, and then the consecration of the Levites, as well as the specification of the length of their specific service around the tabernacle. But first of all then, the Lord our everlasting light. The Lord our everlasting light, in these first four verses. At first, it may seem strange to us that this further instruction concerning the lamps should be given here, between the giving of the princes of Israel, their giving of their substance in the previous chapter, and then the consecration of the Levites, which follows after these first four verses. And we might wonder why this instruction concerning the lamps is given here. But this instruction concerning the lamps reminded the whole of Israel that the Lord was their light, and that they must be a people who draw light and life from the Lord, and in that way reflect that light as his people in a world of darkness. And the devotion of the princes and the consecration of the Levites all pointed to the holiness which the Lord required of his people. And the seven lamps indicate the completeness, the divine perfection, and it shows that it is the Lord who is the source of truth and of holiness. Truth and holiness go together. Truth is pure in its content. Holiness is the proper fruit of the truth of God. It is that life, that manner of thinking, doing, speaking, which is in accordance with the light of the truth of God. And that's why the people of God are said to walk in the light. And if we do not walk in the light, then his truth is not in us. And so the Lord is the source of light. And Christ said, I am the light of the world. That is, the only source of truth is God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The presupposition of the unbeliever is that man can work out the truth independently of God. And his starting point is that man, by nature, has the light, that he is self-sufficient, that he can determine truth. But the reality is that man, by nature, is in darkness and is entirely dependent upon God to give him light. In him, that is in God, there is no darkness at all. God is light, and truth comes from God. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, We read, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, which we regard as being a description of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So here we have God and the seven spirits before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of Man present among his people by the Spirit and giving light and life to them, the churches represented by the seven candlesticks. And so what was true and set forth in the tabernacle, namely that light comes from God and from his holy place, and that he was the light of Israel, that the truth was in Israel only because the Lord was there and he made known his truth and granted his Holy Spirit to his church. That truth remains the case now. And only as the light of his truth is in the church does the church shine in the world. So in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the Holy Spirit enabling the church to know the truth which is found in Scripture, which the Scriptures are breathed out by the Spirit of God, and when the Holy Spirit enables the church to understand and to believe and to lay hold and to make known that truth, thus the light of God is made known amongst men. The oil of the Spirit through the Scriptures causes the church to be as a light shining in the darkness. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is likened to the seven lamps, and that's surely telling us that the church or the churches at the beginning of Revelation are dependent upon the Spirit of God, leading them into the truth of the Holy Scriptures which the Spirit has given, and thus they are lights in the world. Liberal churches that have not the Spirit of God in them and therefore do not receive the truth of the Scriptures breathed out by God, they cannot be light to those in darkness because they are in darkness themselves. They cannot be as lights amongst men when they have no light. They only compound the darkness by claiming to be churches, and yet there is no light in them. So the people of God are to be the light, they are to reflect that light of God's truth, which comes from God in the world. Now in verse 2 we read, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. This phrase, over against the candlestick, it's rather difficult to understand. But it seems to mean that the light is to be pointed outwards, that is, maximum light is to be spread outwards, because the people of God are to reflect the light of God in a dark world. They are to be the reflectors of the light of God's truth. Thus in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the truth which comes from God is reflected in the world by the doctrine and practice of the Church of God. And the doctrine and the practice of God's people, both in their organized church capacity and in their individual lives, should stand in sharp contrast to the world. Because if Christ is the light of the world, and we are united to him, then the light of God's truth, made known in the face of Jesus Christ, should be reflected in those who are united to him, who belong to him, and should manifest itself. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Philippians 2 and verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are to shine as lights in the world. The church is different. And the church of God is to be scripturally distinct from the world. We've often remarked that the idea that we have to show the world how undifferent we are, how indistinguishable we are, that this will somehow convince them of our humanness and they'll be impressed by this, is utterly wrong. We are to be scripturally distinct. And if that makes us strange, then so be it. Apostle Peter speaks of the world considering us to be strange, that wherefore they think it strange that ye walk not in, that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, we are not to invent distinctiveness, but we are to be scripturally distinct from the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The people of God, because they know the Lord, they are different from the world. Not by their inventing differences, but by their conformity to Christ and to the Holy Scriptures. We cannot be the children of the God of light and not be different to a world in darkness. Secondly, a holy nation. A holy nation, verse 5 down to verse 22. First of all, decently and in order. We may wonder why the consecration of the Levites only takes place now. Why is it introduced now? Whereas that of the priests has been dealt with earlier. Why is there this interval? Well, the interval is keeping these things apart. There is a reason. It is because the Lord intended that the consecration of the priests and the consecration of the Levites should be clearly distinct, and that there should be no merging or muddling of these two things. And so the instructions are given in different places. This is only one distinction, the interval between the two in the instructions given. There are others. The priests were anointed, not so the Levites. The priests were consecrated by Moses, whereas the Levites by Aaron. The Levites are sprinkled, but the priests had to bathe. In other words, there were distinctions, deliberate distinctions appointed between the manner of consecrating the priests and the manner of consecrating the Levites, as well as this gap in where the instructions between the two sets of instructions. So it was to make clear God's distinction between the priests and the rest of the Levites, lest the Levites should take upon themselves that which belonged only to Aaron and his sons. There are two things we can, at this point, learn from this. First of all, the importance of God-ordained distinctions in the order of the church. It is true that all of God's people have access to God through Jesus Christ. In that sense, there is an equality of spiritual privilege. There is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. But that does not alter the fact that there is an order appointed by the Lord in his church, that he has appointed office bearers, he has appointed the qualifications for those office bearers, he has indicated that they are to be men, not women, that they are to be godly men in their personal life and in the leading of their households and so forth, and that there are gifts given to them for the particular offices in the church. So that this is simply saying that the spiritual blessings and privileges which belong to all God's people in this world does not obliterate distinction of function and office within the church. That's one thing. Another thing that we learn from this is the typical significance of it, that the Lord very carefully distinguished his appointed priesthood from even the Levites, even the rest of the tribe of Levi, as well as the people. In other words, the Lord was particularly jealous over his own appointed priesthood, and not surprisingly, because, as well as the fact that the Lord requires us always to worship him only in the manner appointed by him, that Old Testament priesthood was to be a figure, a pattern, part of the pattern of heavenly things, the figure of the true, and pointing to Christ, the great high priest of his people. And this being so, there was to be no blurring or confusion. True it is that that priesthood in some things pointed directly to Christ, and in other things it was by way of contrast that it pointed to Christ. We've seen this before. The priest offering sacrifices pointed to Christ offering himself. But in some respects, it is the contrast that points to Christ. Yes, priesthood offering, Christ giving himself a sacrifice, a ransom for many, but also there are distinctions, there are contrasts. The priest and the offering were two different things in the old, in this ceremonial priesthood, whereas Christ does not enter the holy place with the blood of others, but by his own blood he enters into the holy place. And the priesthood repeated the sacrifices, whereas Christ is offered once to take away sin. The priests were not suffered to continue by reason of death, and they were replaced, whereas Christ, having died, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. He is one and only. There is no succession of priests. So yes, there are parallel pointers to Christ, and there are contrast pointers to Christ. But nevertheless, the principle that the Lord is jealous over his own appointed priesthood is to be grasped. And so it does matter whether we believe that Christ is the only way to God. It does matter, because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we come to God in any other way than through his appointed priest, we will not be accepted of him. That was true in relation to the earthly ceremonial holy place and the place of his manifest presence. But if it was true of the figure, how much more of the true, of the ultimate, even drawing near to God in heaven? And it must be in his appointed way through the Lord Jesus Christ. So these distinctions were important. And evidently, the greater degree of purification for the priests, the ceremonial purification was more elaborate for the priests than for the Levites, was also emphasizing the point that the closer they came to the Lord, the more need of cleansing there was. In other words, it was to impress by these ceremonial figures the fact that the Lord is absolutely pure and holy, and these degrees of ceremonial purification were emphasizing the purity, the holiness of God. Then also we have, as we saw last time, justification and sanctification in verse 8. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. So there was to be a burnt offering accompanied with a meat or food offering, and there was to be a sin offering. The sin offering, as we've said several times before, that sin offering concentrates almost entirely on teaching the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, his bearing of the guilt of sin. The burnt offering, which was offered here with a meat offering, a food offering, the flour, yes, it indicates Christ's giving of himself totally in his human nature to bear the wrath of God, fulfilling Psalm 40, that he delighted to do God's will and gave himself wholly to it. But it also indicates the wholehearted devotion that is expected of those who are his, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Justification, cleansing from the guilt of sin, and sanctification, cleansing from the pollution and practice of sin, both come from the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is complete the moment a sinner is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. Sanctification begins with the new birth, proceeds throughout the Christian life between the new birth and death, and is perfected when the believer enters heaven. But both of these blessings, deliverance from the guilt of sin, deliverance from the pollution of sin, are the fruit of Christ's death. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 1 to 3. And it's teaching us that justification is by the imputation of Christ's merits, because he bore the guilt of sin, the wrath of God upon sin, but also his bearing the guilt of sin is the basis on which sanctification takes place. We are corrupt in all our nature because we are guilty in Adam of his first transgression. And our guilt in Adam, a part of God's judgment upon that was to give us over to corruption of nature. It is Christ bearing the guilt of sin that is the source and cause of the reversal of that corruption of the whole nature. There could be no blessing of sanctification. There could be no blessings, saving blessings of any kind, except Christ had died and risen again and borne the guilt of sin. We cannot be delivered from sin and any of its consequences on any basis other than the death of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the principle of representation and substitution. The people lay their hands on the Levites, and they lay their hands upon the bullocks, the heads of the bullocks. The Levites need cleansing, and they represent the people. And so the people lay their hands on them, they lay their hands on the bullocks. But then also, as well as that element of representation, there is the matter of the Levites being in the place of the firstborn. The firstborn represent the people as a whole. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, the firstborn of Egypt were slain. The children of Israel slew the Passover, and the blood was on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. The destroyer passed over them, and so their firstborn were not slain. And this deliverance of the firstborn of Israel over against the firstborn of Egypt, upon whom God's judgment fell, represented the redemption of all the Lord's people by Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. The Lord's special claim upon the firstborn, as those redeemed by the Passover blood from that judgment that fell around them on Egypt as a whole, is telling us that the redeemed are especially are additionally obliged to serve the Lord. We all belong to God by creation. As his creatures, we are obliged to honor and glorify him. And it is high treason and great wickedness that any man fails to do so, and yet all do, because all have sinned. But his redeemed possession are all the more obliged to honor and glorify him. And his possession of Israel as his people was symbolized particularly, representatively, by the firstborn. And the firstborn were delivered from judgment as it fell upon the Egyptians, through the Passover lamb at the Exodus. And that's why back in chapter 3, we found that the Levites are said to take the place of the firstborn. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Then in verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole, after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. So back in chapter 3 we saw that the firstborn were peculiarly the Lord's, and that the Lord takes the Levites instead of the firstborn. But because there were more firstborn than there were Levites, then the difference between the two numbers had to be made up by this 5 shekels of the sanctuary being paid to the priests instead of the Levites. Head for head, there were more firstborn to be redeemed than there were Levites, and so this 5 shekel payment to the priests stood instead of the balance. Now, this is all teaching the principle of representation and substitution in these different ways in this whole business. The firstborn on behalf of all, the Levites instead of the firstborn, the payment of money when there weren't enough Levites to act as substitutes for the firstborn, and so on. All of this was to teach the principle of substitution. We learn from this. First of all, the Lord never gives up his rights over men. Never. Surely that is being taught here. In Egypt, the firstborn of the Egyptians were judged. The firstborn of the Israelites were delivered because of the Passover lamb. Not that Passover, the blood of animals didn't satisfy the justice of God, but they were typical. They pointed to the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, could never make anyone perfect, but they pointed forward to Christ, the Passover. And the fact that judgment fell on the Egyptians and did not fall on the Israelites was not because the blood was a charm. It was because it was teaching that atonement through Christ is the only basis of deliverance from the just judgment and wrath of God. And that tells us that in the end, no sin will go unpunished. God will not give up his rights over men. He will not set aside his own justice. Every sin ever committed will be punished. For those who are in Christ, he has borne the wrath of God in their place. But for those who are not in Christ, they must bear the wrath of God forever in hell. There are two places where God fully punishes sin. One is the cross, Christ the substitute, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people. The other is hell, where those who have not Christ as their substitute bear the wrath of God themselves alone. We also learn, and this is very closely connected, that the Lord redeems through representative substitution. That was taught in the Passover. It's taught here by the Levites, taking the place of the firstborn. The principle of substitution all pointed to Christ, the great substitute for the people of God. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we also learn that redemption increases obligation. We've said already, as creatures we're obligated to our Creator, but the redeemed are all the more obligated to live to his glory and praise. Ye are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. We belong to the Lord, not only by creation, but by redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The correct response to the knowledge of forgiveness in Christ is that of the psalmist, What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And then we also learn that the devotion of the Levites to the special service of the sanctuary represents the total devotion to the Lord that should be found in all his people. Their special service, their special sphere of service in the sanctuary was representative of that holiness, that devotion to the Lord that ought to be found in the whole church of God. They were ceremonially purified to work around the holy place of God. But that special ceremonial consecration to the service of the Lord in the sanctuary is surely speaking of that actual holiness which should be found in all the members of the Church of God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. Romans 14 verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Now, you could take that as simply referring to the Lord's possession of his people. But it's actually, if you look at the context, it's speaking not only of his possession of them, but of their conscious devotion to him that flows from that possession. It's not simply saying whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's possession. That's a wonderful comfort. But it's actually saying we are to live to the Lord because we are his. And we are to die to the Lord. That is, as we face death, we are to glorify the Lord in our dying. And Jacob, when he gathered up his feet and was prepared for death, and or Stephen as he faced death. Of course, not everyone of the Lord's people has clear indications of death approaching. It can come suddenly. But we should live as those who are glorifying the Lord while we live and who seek his glory as we get nearer, as we all are, to death. Every thought is to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are to pour ourselves out in the service of Christ. We are to be poured out like the drink offering in the service of the Lord, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto Him. Redeeming love should constrain us to devotion to the Lord. So if we're just ambling along, as it were, in a sort of minimal conformity to biblical conduct, and our love has grown cold, then we must repent and do again the first works, and we must set our minds upon the redeeming love of Christ in order that our hearts might be broken with a sense of sorrow that we have sinned so much and been so indifferent, complacent in the service of so great a God and Saviour. Thirdly, always serving the Lord throughout life. Always serving the Lord throughout life. Verse 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." The responsibility of the Levites' work around the tabernacle required a degree of maturity. They were not even to commence until they were 25. But the physical work, because remember, the Levites had to carry some parts of the tabernacle were loaded onto carts, others had to be physically carried. So that it was hard work, physically. And therefore, they were to cease when they were 50. So verse 25, at the age of 50 years, from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof and shall serve no more. But that didn't mean they stopped altogether, verse 26, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. So the Levites, the carrying aspect, came to an end at 50. But they still were to help the priests and were to minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation. So the form of service may vary and go through different phases, but whilst common to all spheres of service, the standard of God's word, the law of the Lord, is the standard of holiness. But there can be different phases and spheres of service throughout a believer's life. But he must never contemplate ceasing to serve the Lord. These Levites began a particular kind of service when they were 25. When they were 50, some aspects of that particular kind of calling were laid aside, but they continued to serve the Lord in their new situation. We must always serve the Lord. As young people, we must serve the Lord. As middle-aged people, we must serve the Lord. As old people, we must serve the Lord. As teenagers, we must serve the Lord. As husbands or wives, we must serve the Lord. As parents, we must serve the Lord. As grandparents, we must serve the Lord. There is no discharge from serving the Lord for as long as we're in this world. And indeed, it will be perfected in the world to come, albeit a different manner of existence, but it will be the same Lord. And why should we want to give up serving the Lord? If we love Him, we'll always want to serve Him, whether studying, whether in the workplace, whether in what is known as retirement, we serve the Lord. There is no period of life that is to be squandered. We are to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. Our circumstances may change. Our particular responsibilities may undergo various changes as well, different phases of life. But all through, we must seek to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord.